Amen. That is our hope. His mercy is more. Turn with me, please, to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you are using an ESV Bible, you'll notice that they have set apart the section the same way that I'm doing this morning, and that is that the first verse of what's chapter 11 is actually the end verse of this section. Because verse 2 of chapter 11 says, "Now I commend you because," and so he's clearly switching topics there. So we're going to go from 10:23 to 11:1. And this will be finishing really a section of Scripture that we've been looking at since chapter 8 that's been dealing with this idea of idolatry and idol worship and then the food sacrificed to idols and eating that food. So here's God's holy word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced for that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we look to you to write your word on our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit as you alone can do. We are not here to hear the opinions of men. We are here to hear the word of God. All of us, we need to hear from you through your word by your Spirit. So would you speak to us, Father, and would you shape us by your word as we worship you. We look to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been in a situation where you just weren't sure what you should do? Of course you have, right? We all have. For me, sometimes I get into a situation where I'm having a conversation with someone. It could be an online conversation or an email exchange, or it could be a face-to-face conversation. And someone says something very provocative to me, and I'm not entirely sure how to respond. You know, do I tell them what I really think? Do I, you know, respond more diplomatically? Do I, you know, keep my mouth shut and let them think that I agree with them? You know? Or maybe you're in a decision-making situation. You're trying to decide what would be the best thing to do, but there's, you know, there's no sin involved in the situation. It's not like you're trying to make a decision between something that's obviously sinful and something that's not. You're just trying to decide what would be best. Well, these situations are hard. And we're not the first generation of Christians to face these kinds of decisions. This is something that has been with God's people for, you know, since the beginning. What do we do? And so Paul's been dealing with one of these kinds of decisions, and that is in a city full of idols, in a city full of idol temples, in a city where really almost all of the meat that was available to purchase, unless you were to go out and buy an animal and butcher it yourself, almost all of the meat that was available to purchase was probably offered up in a temple sacrifice to some pagan god. That was just the reality of what you were dealing with. They didn't have a, you know, separation like we do of things. They had to decide what to do, and it wasn't always clear, right? So how do we make decisions in these kinds of sticky situations? To me, it's kind of like one way that this is typically addressed is by trying to come up with an exhaustive list of rules, an exhaustive list of thou shalt and thou shalt nots that would cover every conceivable situation we might possibly get ourselves into with a clear moral imperative. This is the right thing to do here. This is the wrong thing to do here. And back in Jesus' day, we know the experts at that were the Pharisees. And Paul himself had been trained as a Pharisee. So he knew what it was to be that kind of expert. The Pharisees added hundreds and hundreds of laws to God's law, and they looked at it as building a fence around the law. In other words, if breaking the law would send you over a cliff into sin, they would build a fence that would be a good ways back so that you wouldn't do certain things, so you wouldn't even get close to falling off the cliff. Because we all know how good rules are at keeping us from doing wrong, right? Doesn't really work that way. Well, some Christians have tried to think things through thoroughly from a more gospel-centered perspective, from a more Christ-centered perspective. One of the most exhaustive works that's been done in church history was done by a Puritan in the 1660s, Richard Baxter, and it's called his Christian Directory. And his Christian Directory is a massive 5-volume work that covers every conceivable area of life: ethics, economics, ecclesiastical life, political life, or the Christian and his conscience, the Christian and his money and business, the Christian and his church life, his relations with his neighbors and the state. 5 volumes. Every situation you could think of. But it's not always so clear. It's not always so clear. I think what we need is not just a set of rules or even a set of gospel guidelines. What we need is an orientation, a right heart motivation. And this is where Paul is directing us in 1 Corinthians. He's using this example of the food sacrifice to idols, but he's using it to direct our hearts and to provide us with the right motivation for our actions if we want to please God in all things. Now, the Corinthians thought it was simple. They thought there's basically 2 categories of things. There are things that are obviously morally wrong, right? Things that are forbidden by God's word, 10 commandments. And then there's everything else. And when it comes to the everything else, they had a slogan: all things are lawful for me. Paul quotes it here. He actually quoted it before in chapter 6, verse 23, when he was talking about sexual immorality and some of those things that might come up. It's like, well, if I'm not killing anybody, then what's wrong with it? That's kind of the idea. If I'm not killing anybody, then what's wrong with it? And it seems simple enough, right? All things are lawful for me. That'll fit on a bumper sticker on the back of your chariot, and the Corinthians liked things like that. I've mentioned this before, but they're kind of the founders of bumper sticker refrigerator magnet theology. But long lists of rules don't work. Reductionistic things don't work either. They wanted to basically say, I can do whatever I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. Now, that sounds very American, doesn't it? I can do whatever I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. We Americans are good at that. But that's not good enough for the Christian, because there's no heart to that that's anything other than selfish. The heart behind that is simply, I want to do it. It's not wrong, so I'm going to do it. It's not thinking through, is this good for people? So Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. It's actually not hard to figure out that these Corinthians probably even got this all things are lawful as their bumper sticker slogan to summarize Paul's own teaching. And that's probably why it was a saying that bothered him the most. I have you know, when you preach God's word, when you teach God's word, you're going to have people sometimes rightly understand what you're trying to say, and sometimes not so rightly understand what you're trying to say. And I've at times had people come up to me and said, do you remember when you said, dot, 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 and I'll scratch my head. Did I say that? When did I say that? Where did I say that? Why would I say that? And sometimes, you know, when you talk as much as I do and write as much as I do and teach as much as I do, you get things like that. And I think that's kind of where Paul was in this situation. They said, well, we got this from you, Paul. All things are lawful. That's what you taught us. When exactly did I teach you that? Well, it's because of this. So think about it. For people coming out of a Jewish background or people familiar with the Jewish law, Paul had taught what was true. And that is that all of the Jewish dietary laws, ceremonial laws, laws about clothing, laws about hair and beards and things like that, those are all not binding on the believer anymore. You can eat whatever you want. You can wear whatever you want. You can have your hair however you want. Right? It's not, we're not under those codes of the Mosaic law that deal with outward standards of cleanliness, holiness codes. They've been fulfilled in Christ. They're no longer binding on us. Whew, that's a relief. And then if you're coming at it from a pagan background and you're living in a very pagan city, Paul would have taught very clearly that an idol is nothing. Oh, there's hundreds of gods in this city. There's dozens and dozens of altars. Okay, but all that is nothing. All that's meaningless. Those are not real gods. There's only one true God, right? The Lord God and His Son Jesus Christ, our Savior, He's the one we worship. All other gods are false gods. So now, all the idol stuff is nothing. So if all the Mosaic ceremonial law stuff is nothing, and if all the idol stuff is nothing, then hey, everything's lawful for me, as long as it's not a clear violation of one of God's moral commandments, as long as I'm not killing somebody or stealing something or committing adultery, then I'm free to do what I want to do. Sounds great. Sounds like a recipe for selfishness. And that's exactly what the Corinthians had devolved into. I get to do whatever I want to do, and ain't nobody can tell me any different. That's just a recipe for living a selfish life. And so Paul's been sort of pulling them back. Okay. Yes, it's true. You have much more freedom in Christ than you do under either a pagan idol worship situation or than you do under the Mosaic law. You have much more freedom in Christ. But how you use that freedom in Christ matters. How you use that freedom in Christ matters. And so far, Paul has already told them that they cannot go to the pagan temple courts and participate in the feasts that are being held in the courts of the pagan temples. They had been doing this. It was a very common cultural practice. It seemed normal and harmless enough if they're not even gods. It's not like they were bringing sacrifices to offer up to Apollo or to Zeus or to Aphrodite. They were just eating. But Paul says, first of all, you're going to cause a weaker brother to stumble because he's going to walk by one day and say, oh, there's Larry Combs eating lunch with his business partners in the temple of Apollo. Larry Combs must be a Christian who worships Apollo. I guess I can worship false gods too. And all of a sudden they're being dragged back into pagan idol worship because they saw you somewhere that you really shouldn't have been. And the second thing is, Paul says, don't think that just because idols are nothing, that such worship is actually spiritually neutral. There is no spiritual neutrality. They are eating from the table of demons because behind every false god is a demonic influence. And how can you come and eat from the table of the Lord and then go and eat at the table of demons? That doesn't work. So that part of their lives became very clear. But that doesn't resolve all the issues. What do you do about meat that then has left the pagan temple areas and has gone either to the meat market or to someone's home by the time it comes to you? So you're not going to the pagan temple, You're going to the meat market, or you're going to your neighbor's house. Well, Paul begins to illustrate that. And the rule that he has as a guidance system, as a heart orientation to introduce this is, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Let no one seek his own good. Don't please yourself, but seek to love your neighbor. And then he spells out what that looks like. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience. I don't mean your own conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced for that which for which I give thanks? Now, when Paul refers to the meat market, fascinating, archaeologists uncovered the meat market in Corinth. And they actually found that it was identified with the exact same word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians. It's the Mekelem. And they found it carved on stone. Here's the Mekelem. So it was a place. It was like ShopRite. It was a place you went to get meat. It was the butcher shop, except they didn't do the butchering there. It was the meat market. And it would have been gathered in from all over the place. There probably would have been, the way Roman markets worked, is you had a big tent covering, awning, right? And Paul, by the way, as a leather worker, might have even made some of these big awnings. And under there were these different stalls, you know, and one meat seller might have his set up, another meat seller might have his set up, and all these meat sellers got their meat from different sources. And the most plentiful source of meat was from the pagan temples. And so they would get it, and they would bring it here, and they would sell it. And they didn't identify where it came from. It's not like they put a little Apollo flag or a little Zeus flag next to it. It's just meat. And so Paul's guidance is very clear. Eat it. Eat whatever. And don't even bother asking questions for conscience' sake. What he means by that is there's no issue of conscience if you're at the supermarket and you're buying meat. You just buy it and you eat it. You didn't go to a temple. You didn't participate in worship. You didn't identify with a god. You didn't eat at the table of demons. You just bought meat and you ate it. No big deal. To justify this approach, Paul quotes Psalm 24, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." This is the biblical principle that everything that God created, he created good, and that everything that is food can be eaten with thanksgiving. By the way, Paul has some very harsh words to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4 for those who would teach otherwise. In other words, there were those who would teach, oh, you better not have the crab cake, because that's shellfish. And shellfish are forbidden under the Mosaic dietary laws. Better not have the pulled pork barbecue sandwich, because that's forbidden. Better not have the lobster tail. Can't do that. There were people who taught this way in the early church. Later, the church would devise regulations that would say things like, during Lent, you can't eat any meat on Fridays. Right? Some of you grew up with those restrictions. It's Friday, it's Lent, you better not eat meat. McDonald's came out with their fish sandwich, by the way, just to cater to Catholics who could not eat meat, and fish doesn't count as meat. Poor fish, right? I mean, people are like, I don't need any meat except the fish. Okay. Fish are like, thanks, man. Appreciate it. So Paul, in 1 Timothy, he gives some pretty strict words against people who do that kind of thing. And what I think is funny, the reason why I'm chuckling, is people can have this written in their Bibles and they can still go on and do things like that and say, you can't eat this thing. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you give thanks to God, enjoy your pork barbecue, enjoy your crab cake, enjoy your lobster tail, and get married if God calls you to get married. There's nothing special or holy about restrictive diets or restrictive lifestyles. People are always making that mistake. And Paul says, no, eat whatever. He says it twice. In the market, eat whatever. In the unbeliever's home, eat whatever. So you can eat it. Now, a little wrinkle comes in. If you're in an unbeliever's home and you're eating, and someone says, and it seems like it's not the host, but someone else who's there at the meal with you, someone says, this has been sacrificed. Hey, do you know where he got this? It came from Apollo's temple. Do you know? This was from an Aphrodite love feast, this meat that he's serving to us now. He says, then you better not eat. But the reasoning behind it is interesting. He doesn't say, he's very clear about it. He doesn't say that as soon as you hear that it came from a pagan temple, then it becomes unclean for you and you better not eat it. That's not how it works. Food is food. As long as you're not in the pagan temple yourself participating in the worship, it can be received with thanksgiving and prayer. But he says, don't eat it because of the other person's conscience. Don't eat it because it might cause that person to stumble. You say, oh, but it looks good to me. I'm going to eat it anyway. Now that person's going to go down that same line of thinking that Paul was trying to avoid earlier, which is basically to say, oh, so he doesn't think that pagan worship is bad. I don't understand. I thought he was a Christian. And so you don't want to send them down that road. In other words, to come back to the overarching principle, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This is not easy. This is not convenient. This is not comfortable. I like meat, okay? We have times in our family history when, you know, we've had meals like dinner, and there's been no meat on the table. And it's been good. My wife's a fantastic cook. But I almost always finish eating and I think, hungry. Something's missing. Where's the meat? Right? So imagine going to someone's house and this person has got a great spread of food and out comes the meat. You know, out comes the Thanksgiving turkey. Out comes the Easter ham. Out comes the centerpiece. Start carving it, start smelling it, it's being offered to you. Someone next to you says, you know that came from a pagan temple. And Paul says, you better not eat then. Yes, you're going to offend your host, but it's better to offend your host than to cause the person who told you that to stumble and lead them down a path of sin. So you deny yourself and you stick to the vegetables. And that's what love looks like. Love looks like something that is costly and inconvenient. I think I've used this illustration before, but there was a couple and they were sort of struggling in their marriage. And the husband was like, some husbands can be very logical, very rational. And he says, I don't understand. You know, I'm a good provider. I'm a good protector. You know, I'm not cheating on you. I'm faithful to you. And the wife says, well, there's just not a lot of romance in our marriage. You know, there's not a lot of spark. There's not a lot of passion that we used to have. It's like romance. Okay, well, what do you mean by romance? Because men and women spell romance differently, if you haven't figured that out. So he's like, what do you mean by romance? Well, you never bring me flowers anymore. You never bring me chocolates. You never just, you know, surprise me with a nice little gift because you want to. And he's like, okay, I'll bring you flowers. And so he starts stopping by the grocery store on the way home and getting a little bouquet of flowers and bringing it home. And she's like, oh, okay, thanks. And she, you know, puts them out on the table. And he does this a few times. He's like, I don't understand. I thought I'm doing what you want me to do, right? She's, well, these are nice enough, but they're, you know, there's $3.99 a bunch at Aldi, you know. It's not the most romantic gesture. There are florists in town, you know. And he says, florist, that would be sort of inconvenient and expensive. And she says, now I think you're getting pretty close to a definition of romance. In other words, sometimes you splurge, and sometimes you put yourself out, and sometimes you do things that are inconvenient and expensive because you love the other person. And what's true in a marriage is true, should be true in all of our relationships, that we're willing to put ourselves out and do things that are inconvenient to ourselves because we're not seeking our own good, but the good of our neighbor. We love others. We care about them. We care more about them than we do our own liberties, our own preferences, our own pleasures. I may really enjoy something. I may be free to enjoy it. But if it troubles my brother or sister or potentially causes them to sin and it offends my neighbor or it puts up an unnecessary stumbling block before the gospel, then I should freely choose to inconvenience myself for the sake of love. I should freely choose to lay down my liberties for the cause of love. And I love how careful Paul is here because he's guarding against the two traps that we fall into. The one trap is just sort of a selfish lack of love, but the other trap is legalism. And he sets up a pretty strong guard against legalism too. He does not say that if this person is offended by what you're doing, that makes it wrong for you to do it ever. Right? I've been in some places where they say, well, you know what? If you've got someone who's a vegetarian, then you should never, ever eat meat. You should never, ever talk about eating meat because that's offensive to someone else. So it's wrong for you to do it, period. Right? Paul doesn't say that. In fact, he says the opposite. My liberty is not determined by someone else's conscience. If I partake with thankfulness, why would I be denounced for that for which I give thanks? But if I'm in a situation where I know it's going to be harmful to someone, then I will freely choose love instead of my own convenience. Ultimately, though, the principle that Paul drives us to at the very end of his whole section is higher. It's certainly higher than selfishness and convenience, but it's even higher than loving others. He raises us all the way up in verse 31 when he says, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's not ultimately about just pleasing my neighbor for the sake of pleasing my neighbor or loving my brother for the sake of loving my brother. It is doing so for the glory of God. Now, if you do want a bumper sticker theology, verse 31 is it. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Some of us got a little divine coincidence this morning in our Bible reading. I don't know how many of you are on that, but I sent out a plan for Reformation reading the five solas of the Reformation on the Bible app. And I like to share these kinds of Bible reading plans from time to time, because I think it's fun to do them together. And so several days ago, I sent out this five solas of the Reformation, knowing that Reformation Day was coming up. And in God's providence, it just so happened that the final devotional, which I read this morning, was on Soli Deo Gloria. And it just so happened that it was basically a preview of today's sermon, because he focuses in on 1 Corinthians 10:31. And here's what we read this morning. Concluding this section, Paul gives these memorable words. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Through his apostle, God slips the very purpose of existence and the heartbeat of the Christian faith into a discussion of dietary practices. Whatever you do. It's not just your particular approach to idolatrous food that gives you a platform by which to glorify God. The Christ follower approaches every single moment of existence as an opportunity to magnify God. You can do this in eating, drinking, reading philosophy, assembling a chair, listening to someone talk during a conversation, playing basketball, performing a bypass, printing t-shirts, praising Christ, making beautiful music, apologizing to a friend you have wronged, playing dolls with your daughter, laughing with your wife, and 10,000 other God-glorifying endeavors of the Christian life. Whatever you do. This is what Soli Deo Gloria boils down to, an existence that savors of God. That was our reading this morning. And I thought, wow, perfect. By the way, that is taken from a book called Sola by Jason Allen and Owen Strachan. We need to seek the glory of God in all things. And the particular way that we glorify God that Paul's highlighting here is by loving other people. So we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when Jesus connects those two, he says, the second is like it. The second is compatible with it. It's like unto it. In other words, we love our neighbors as ourselves, and that's how we glorify God in a practical way. We love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. There's a lot of other ways we glorify God, but this is one that is pretty central and pretty important. And then Paul turns again from the vertical to the horizontal in verse 32 and 33, and he says, so give no offense to anyone, to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. As I thought about this, I thought, what's a good way to summarize that? Don't be a jerk. You know, some people, professing Christians, me, okay, when I say some people, me, like being right. I like being right. I don't like being wrong. You know, given the choice between being right and wrong, I'll choose being right all the time, right? Well, sometimes I like to be right all the time. And so sometimes that leads me to argue with everyone constantly. And I can fool myself into thinking that what I'm doing is advancing the cause of truth in the world. I am Valiant for Truth. That's my favorite character name out of the Pilgrim's Progress books. Valiant for Truth, you know? But sometimes I can be overly zealous that my opinion be accepted as truth at the expense of love. And the call is always to speak the truth in love. In other words, it better be God's truth, and it better be spoken in love, not prove your opinion. So Paul says, give no offense. But he says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now you can read this as saying, well, Paul's just an over-accommodating people pleaser. He's just trying to make everybody happy. But if you know the Apostle Paul's life, you know that's not true. He was not afraid to stand up for the truth. He was not afraid to boldly proclaim the truth. He was not afraid to accept the consequences come what may. He was oftentimes persecuted, imprisoned, beaten, abandoned because of his stand for the truth. But he is bending over backwards to not give unnecessary offense to people for a purpose that they may be saved. Politicians are people pleasers. Why? That they may be elected, right? They just want to get in that office, and they know they need to get the vote, so they'll say whatever they need to say to whoever they need to say it to get those votes. Paul's a people pleaser for the glory of God, that they may be saved. No unnecessary. Now, the gospel is a necessary offense, but we don't need to add unnecessary offenses to it. And so Paul concludes by reminding us that all of life is to be Christ-centered. God glorifying, Christ-centered. Verse 31, to the glory of God. Verse 32, or verse 1 of chapter 11, imitating Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It's the ultimate pattern and model for our behavior, Christ Jesus himself. And what did Jesus do? Did Jesus seek his own advantage? Did he seek to exercise his rights in a way that would be for his own comfort and convenience? No. Jesus said in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And in John 6, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then even in John 12, when he's facing the cross is immediately before him now. He's going to die within days, and he knows it. In John 12, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Father, glorify your name. And how would he do the will of the Father? How would he glorify the Father's name? He tells us in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is our ultimate example. We remember it every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, because he came from the Father to lay down his life in obedience to God for the glory of God, so that we would be ransomed and we would be saved. And that's our call. You see, this is about so much more than whether you eat the steak or don't eat the steak. The call is whether you love someone enough that you are willing to put aside your own opinions, put aside your own preferences, put aside your own conveniences, and in the words of Jesus, take up your cross daily and follow him, which means to love others with a cross-shaped love, denying self, putting others first, for the glory of God through their salvation. Denying self, putting others first for the glory of God through their salvation. That is a cross-shaped love. And that is what should influence every decision we make. How we shop, how we eat, how we treat others, how we vote, how we talk to people about how we vote, how we treat one another within the body of Christ. We are always laying aside our liberties, our preferences, our pleasures, our privileges, so that others might be saved through our gospel witness, through the cross-shaped love they see flowing through us for the glory of God and for their salvation. Now, frankly, at times, that sounds very un-American. We Americans have our rights. But we need to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And Colossians 3 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Living for the glory of God, in the imitation of Christ, living a cross-shaped love to the world, is so much better than the selfish approach that says, "Give me what I want." Listen, I'm as impatient as the next guy. When I go to the drive-thru and I order fast food, which I hate to do because I'm in a hurry, right? I have one reason why I ever go through a fast food drive-thru is because I'm in a hurry, right? And then they say, "I'm sorry, your food's not going to be ready for a few more minutes. Can you pull forward?" Seriously, why are you here if you're not going to do fast food, right? So anyway, little tangent. But you can see, right? I get as irritated as the next guy. But how I treat that person in that moment is a reflection of whether or not I'm willing to set aside my own preferences and show them the love of Christ. Because they're working hard, right? The cashier at the grocery store, the person who cuts my hair, the person who delivers my mail, my wife, my children, my parents, my siblings. Do they see in me someone who just has to be right all the time and wants his own way? Or do they see in me someone who loves God and loves God enough to love them for the glory of God and for their salvation? Setting aside my own hurt feelings, setting aside my own conveniences for the sake of a cross-shaped love. The cross-shaped life is not an easy life, but it's the good life. The world will sell us on what the good life is. The cross-shaped life is the good life, in this life and for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we are so selfish by nature. And within our culture, we're conditioned to be selfish. It's kind of how our culture works. But we're not called to be shaped by this world. We're called to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We're called to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you shape us by the cross to love even as we have been loved, to show mercy even as we have received mercy, to be patient even as you are so patient with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to share in the Lord's table, we're going to sing verse 31, "To God be the glory." Let's stand and sing together. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.